walk from Bluff to Cape Reinga. Right, there's an opportunity this afternoon, Gary. Ryan Craig is going to just share some of what he's going to do, and quite an adventure. So, Ryan, I'll leave it to you and explain what you're all about there.
I'm Ryan, and I'm from Twizel, just near Mount Cook. And about 4 years ago, the Lord lay on my heart to pull across the length of New Zealand from Bluff to Cape Reinga. I've done it twice already, but the Lord told me to do it again. So, about 4 years ago, I had a dream about putting a sound system on the cross and pulling the cross the length of New Zealand, playing music and encouraging the churches of New Zealand to come together and pray for this nation. So, starting today, I'm going to be starting off at Bluff, pulling the cross. It's 10 foot long. It's quite a big one, with a sound system, playing music. And it has a GPS as well, so you can track me on Facebook. But the Lord's really been speaking to me a heck of a lot. And he showed me a picture of Jesus knocking on the door, holding a lantern. And he said, that is the church. And I'm knocking on the door, and I want to come into and work for the churches in New Zealand. But the Lord said to me, we have to pray. We have to start seeking the face of God and allowing the Holy Spirit to come in and work through the churches. So that's what the Lord has laid on my heart. So I start walking today. It'll take me about 3 months. It's a cross made of recycled tote trips. So it's actually really heavy, with a 24 kg battery in the back to play the music. It did have solar panels, but we had to take them off because they're too heavy. It's what the Lord's really laid on my heart, and I'm just encouraging the churches to start praying for this nation, to start for a healing in this nation, and a healing between the denominations as well. So that's my goal, and that's what I'm going to set out to do. And it seems like a massive thing to do, but I know that the Lord can do all things, and I really want to see a healing in this nation and see God really come back and start working through the people of this nation. So that's my goal.
Craig, and we'll just pray for you for that. So also, Craig is just doing this purely on his own. He doesn't have a support crew or anyone around him, so it'd be really good, I suppose, for us to keep him in prayer. Joe, you got a question?
What time are you starting?
I'll be starting straight after this. Maybe we just sit down. I don't know. It might take a wee bit to get down
there. Yeah. Anyway, let's pray for you, Craig. Yeah. Father, we just thank you for this man, for the passion that you have put on his heart to pray. Father, frontline activity, Lord, in a spiritual battle. Prayer is certainly not a passive exercise, but very much an active one. So we just thank you for his passion. Thank you, Lord, for the burden you've put on his heart to walk the length of New Zealand, to encourage other Christians, Lord, to pray for our country, for our nation. Father, just even this morning, maybe we'll be inspired to do just that, to support Ryan and to follow him maybe on Facebook and to pray with him, for our nation. Lord, that you would do your work within this country. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful country we have. Thank you for Ryan, Lord. We just pray your blessing as he starts his journey, and that you'll see him through right to the end, to Cape Reinga, Father. And may it even continue there. May it be a huge prayer lifted up for New Zealand, continuing on and on, just after the 3 months as well, Lord. That as churches, we might be truly inspired to support our nation in prayer. Thank you, Father. Amen. Yeah. So, Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, we're going to be looking at today. And as Paul said before, or actually we said in the first service, there are some notes out there to put into your little folders. But if you haven't got the folders yet, if you haven't been to all of the services, there is a full booklet out there as well with all of the notes in it. So, actually, has everyone got those notes? Has anyone not got those notes, I should say? Yeah, there's a few there. Jane's just going to grab some, so keep your hands up and Jane can come round and do that, hand those out. Put that up there. No favourites, it's cool. You see a reflection in the mirror, and the mirror. You know the mirror to be the reality, and the picture is a mere reflection. It is necessary that to see the mirror, we should cease to see the reflection in it. Picture a quiet, uninterrupted small pond surrounded by forest trees, encircled by the beauty of nature. The still pond's reflection shows the reality around you and what your mind perceives to be true. It is as though you are gazing at an environmental mirror with powerful surface images, almost frozen in time. You see the depictions of all things around you, surrounding you, with what you think are life's reality. You are unable to peer beyond the powerful mirror reflection as it hides the pond's treacherous bottom and is hindered from sight. The unknown hidden depths of the pond contain mystery and even fear of what might lie beneath. Dangers are possible. However, if you touch and distort the stagnant surface, the motions of the waves relieve the reflection and the mirror image is broken. The bottom is now exposed and becomes clear, revealing what lies beneath. Such is the reflection of our own lives. We allow others to see the surface of our existence, yet we try to protect our mind's depth. Our surface reflection is due to our efforts to provide an image that can be portrayed to develop a feeling of self-acceptance or self-value to show others how we want to be perceived. Our personalities, of course, are much deeper, and the surface of our facade is but a superficial layer that when we allow to rise to the top, unless we are truly sincere. That is written by Glenn Sefcik. And this morning's talk may be quite challenging. I found it very challenging in just studying it. Paul holds nothing back from his listeners and does not try to be diplomatic. The surface layer we put up for others to see may be touched, and what lies beneath may be exposed. So this morning, if this is you, don't try to hide it, but let it go. God wants to do a work in your life. So let's just open in prayer as we get into his word. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your amazing grace. I love that song that we just sang before. And it is amazing. How can it be that a God would want to save me, would want to love me and accept me? But he does, and I thank you, Lord, for that. Open our hearts and our minds to receive what you want us to receive, Lord. And Lord, if it means the surface, our facade being touched in some way and exposing what lies beneath, then I pray that you would do your work in our lives. Amen. How did you feel about last week's reading for those who have been following the series? Romans 1, there were some pretty ugly sins described there. And let's recap a bit. I'm just going to read. Now, some of the readings I'll be doing this morning are actually from the Amplified Bible, so a little bit different than the version you may be using yourself. But from chapter 1, verses 28 to 32, and so, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God or approve of him or consider him worth knowing, God gave them over to a base and condemned mind to do things not proper or decent, but loathsome, until they were filled, permeated, and saturated with every kind of unrighteousness, iniquity, grasping, the covetous greed and malice. They were full of envy and jealousy, murder and strife, deceit and treachery, ill will and cruel ways. They were secret backbiters and gossipers, slanderers, hateful to and hating God, full of insolence, arrogance and boasting, inventors of new forms of evil, disobedient and undutiful to parents. They were without understanding, conscienceless and faithless, heartless and loveless and merciless. They are fully aware of God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve to die. They do not only do them to themselves, but approve and applaud others who practice them. As the recipients of Paul's letter read this, do you think they thought it was directed to them or somebody else? And I thought probably somebody else. I don't think many people would want to own up to being in such a degrading state. But aren't you glad that is not you? I mean, would you even associate with such people? Well, let us not be not too quick to speak. Let's look at Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse or defence or justification, O man, whoever you are, who judges and condemns another. For in posing as judge and passing sentence on another, you condemn yourself, because you who judge are habitually practicing the very same things that you censure and denounce. How's that for a kick in the teeth? To think that God would throw us in with that measly and atrocious lot. Surely my sin isn't as bad as that. Surely God would be more lenient on me. Why is God so slow to judge these people anyway? Now, maybe we wouldn't say that out loud, But I wonder if we have thought this before, even subconsciously. Firstly, who is Paul speaking to here? Maybe he is not pointing the finger at me specifically. Well, it could be to the Jews or the Gentiles, as we see in the latter part of this letter, it is addressed to both. But more generally, we see in chapter 1, verse 7, that it is written to believers in Rome. This book was written to believers in Christ, not to those yet to be saved. And even more specifically, in Romans 2, verse 1, this verse, we see it speaks to whoever judges and condemns another. Is that you? Do you fit into that category this morning? Let's look again at last week, and I was impressed when Chris mentioned from Romans 1:18 how he described it to us. Romans 1:18. For God's holy wrath and indignation are revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who in their wickedness repress and hinder the truth and make it inoperative. And Chris pointed out that for one to get into such position of wickedness, of which no one is exempt, remember, there is first ungodliness and secondly unrighteousness, and not the other way around. Think about this for a second. If God slowly becomes neglected in our lives, our time alone with God drops off from being daily to weekly to not at all. Church loses its spark for spiritual things and becomes more of a social gathering. Then slowly we see more fault in others around us. Bitterness creeps in, self-pity, and slowly life becomes all about me and not all about God. But if someone is living in godliness habitually, it is very hard to be unrighteous at the same time. So what is Paul saying here in verse 1? Get back to that. If we judge a person involved in adultery, are we practicing the very same thing? Well, that may be the case. Remember that Jesus said if we commit adultery in the heart, we can commit adultery in the heart by the way we look at a woman or a man. Yet I believe Paul here is not charging us with the same sins necessarily, the same offences, but that in our self-righteousness, in thinking that we are better than another, we are condemning ourselves with the same punishment that all sin deserves. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says, if anyone thinks that Christians regard unchastity, sexual sin, as a supreme vice, he is quite wrong. The sins of the flesh are bad, but they are the least bad of all sins. All the worst pleasures are purely spiritual. The pleasure of putting other people in the wrong, of bossing and patronizing and spoiling sport, and backbiting, the pleasures of power, of hatred. For there are two things inside me, that they are the animal self and the diabolical self. And the diabolical self is the worst of the two. That is why the cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. But of course, it is better to be neither. C.S. Lewis. When I read that, I thought it was sort of pretty in your face there. But it just made me straight away think of the religious leaders and we read in the Bible and his confrontation with Jesus and also his relationship with the sinners around him. And just how cold-hearted the religious leaders were, never open to the truth, forever judging those around them. Yet for the sinners, the friends of Jesus that accepted, Jesus accepted so easily in his presence, they were far more open to that and ready to receive that forgiveness. Let's move on to verses 2 and 3. But we know that the judgment, adverse verdict sentence, of God falls justly and in accordance with the truth upon those who practice such things. And do you think or imagine, O man, when you judge and condemn those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape God's judgment and elude his sentence and adverse verdict? I made an ironic comment before about the fact that God should be more lenient on me because my sin is less severe than my neighbour. I may have said this in jest, but even as I speak, I can see your minds sort of spinning back to times when maybe you have thought just that. And I am no different. And even as I say this, my mind goes back to a time when I was in a church in Te Puke, where I inwardly became very self-righteous. And I judged other Christians around me for the way they interpreted Scripture, for the way they sang, for the way the worship was led, and on and on. I became bitter inside, and it was eating away at me. I was condemning myself. And I can only thank God for his undeserving grace toward me that he brought me through that time. When you think about this more simply in verses 2 and 3 there, what we are saying is that we can gain God's favour by good works. If we say our sin is not as bad as the guy across the street, and therefore God should be more lenient on us, we are saying, as long as I don't sin too bad, according to my standard, then I'll be all right in God's eyes. In Revelation 3, verses 15 to 17, Jesus speaks of a church in Laodicea, and in their self-righteousness, just look at how deceived they really were. I know your record of works and what you are doing. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you are hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered and grown wealthy, and I am in need of nothing, and you do not realize and understand that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. In the world's eyes, they may have had it altogether. But for what really mattered, for what was of eternal value, they lacked so much. In Romans 1:22, that's just a short verse there, it talks of them claiming to be wise, and instead they became utter fools. And in some ways, it's sort of like they're saying they were trying to be like God. They were self-righteous in their own minds. Listen, if anybody thinks that they can get to heaven because they have been good, doesn't have any idea of spiritual realities. The last thing we want to do is to stand before God clothed in our righteousness. Only the righteousness of Christ will do. For he is our standard, and his standard is perfection, which we can never accomplish on our own. Verse 4. Or are you so blind as to trifle with and presume upon and despise and underestimate the wealth of his kindness and forbearance and long-suffering patience? Are you unmindful or actually ignorant of the fact that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repent, to change your mind and inner man to accept God's will? If we have not made a commitment to follow God yet, and I don't just mean saying the sinner's prayer, if we have not surrendered our will to God and taken on fully the righteousness of Christ in place of our righteousness, have we considered that the fact that God is showing his kindness on us by being patient? He is intending us to repent and turn to him, not to trap us into a cult, as our pride might think, but to embrace us with his love, and set us free from the trap of sin that blinds us. Are you the type of person that gets frustrated at people sinning around you and getting away with it? God loves them. They may be lost. They may be on a hard road. They may be deceived. And probably more than anything right now, they need a friend to help them see them through this time. Let's move on to verses 5 to 11 here. But by your callous stubbornness and impenitence of heart, you are storing up wrath and indignation for yourself on the day of wrath and indignation, when God's righteous judgment, just doom, will be revealed. For he will render to every man according to his works, justly as his deeds deserve. To those who by patient persistence and well-doing, springing from piety, seek unseen but sure glory and honour, and the eternal blessedness of immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and self-willed and disobedient to truth, but responsive to wickedness, there will be indignation and wrath. And there will be tribulation and anguish and calamity and constraint for every soul of man who habitually does evil, but Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honour and the heart peace shall be awarded to everyone who habitually does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality, undue favour or unfairness. With him one man is not different from another. For verse 11 there, in other translations, it says God has no favourites. Or maybe I should say that we are all God's favourites. that he loves us all the same. Yes, our God is a God of grace, as we just sang about. He is abundant and amazing grace that he has. Yet he is also a holy God, a God of truth and of righteousness. By his standard, and ultimately whether we believe this or admit this or not, it is by his standard that we have to live by, even if we choose not to believe in him. By his standard, sin has to be dealt with. As God has no tolerance for sin, and it is by Jesus' death on the cross that the price of sin was paid for in full, all sins past and all sins future. The sin you commit tomorrow, Christ has already paid for in full. The sacrifice he made for each and every one of us is too incredible to fathom. Simply put, though, if we continue to live for self, and all we say and do and think, we reject the gift of God's Son and the offer of his forgiveness. And there will be tribulation and anguish, calamity and constraint for every soul of man who habitually does evil. But for those who do good and receive the gift of God's Son and his forgiveness, there is peace and eternal life. And that offer is available to all. And just to clarify here, in verses 7 and 10, it seems as though as long as we are good, we can have eternal life. Is there a contradiction here? What about in Ephesians 2, where Paul says it is by grace we are saved and not the result of good works? Is good works the way to enter heaven? Maybe we have got it all wrong. So I looked up this word good in the Greek, and I used Strong's Concordance, and it used the word agathos, which describes what originates from God and is empowered in him, by him, in the believer's life through faith. And the same word is used in Mark 10 when a man asked Jesus, referring to him as good teacher, what he must do to receive eternal life. And Jesus responded, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." So now it becomes clear that goodness within us can only come from God and not from man. Let it be clear that eternal life is not a reward for good living. So looking again back at these verses in 7 and 10 in Romans 2, we can now question, how can anyone do good? The answer is no one can. None of us are good enough. But Christ in us can, when we receive him into our lives. He lives his life through us. So I guess you could say that we are saved by good works, but only by the good works of Christ. Chuck Missler pointed out that these two verses, Paul was not presenting the gospel of salvation, the way to be saved, but more the status of the person already saved. He says, doing good is not what saves you, but doing good demonstrates a heart that is right with God. It testifies that you are saved. And here's where I want to take a slightly different tack for a moment. Picture your children, even though my children are up on screen. Picture your children for a moment as they were growing up. And maybe they still are. And maybe you still are. When they did something they knew was wrong, were they sorry for what they did because they knew it was wrong? Or were they sorry they were caught doing wrong? There is a big difference. Have you ever considered that once we became a Christian, there are no rules? Let me clarify here. The child who is sorry because they were caught doing wrong has no conviction of sin or awareness of its consequences. They think for the now and what small pleasure they receive in that moment. In short, they are self-centered. The child who is sorry because it was wrong, what they did, feels convicted because they crossed a certain boundary set by their parents. They felt guilty for disobeying and want to set things right to restore that relationship. In short, they were other-centered. Shane gave a great testimony this morning of just that, with his son Nathan coming up to him. Before we became a follower of Jesus, we were self-centered. Now, I'm not saying that we don't love our wives or our children or we can spend time with them, but basically we are living life for the pleasure of self. By doing so, we were under the law set by God. That is, we were living under the old covenant, so to speak, where by our own strength, we have to try to be good enough to earn God's favour. And let me tell you, after many years of trying, this is a desperate and lonely road to be on. However, when we become a follower of God, we surrendered our life for Jesus' life. realizing that we are never good enough and can never be. In a life surrendered to God, the Father sees his Son expressed in us. We know that he is good enough, so now we can stop trying to be. Now, that doesn't mean that we are perfect or that our free will is taken from us. We can still choose to do wrong, but a switch has been made. When we do wrong, there is a conviction that I've hurt God. I've offended him. We are not sorry because we have been caught, but we are sorry because we have hurt someone that we love. The relationship has changed. We are not forced to obey God, but out of devotion and love for him, we want to obey him and please him in every way. It is not like the rules have disappeared, so to speak, but it hardly seems like a task to carry out the will of someone you love so much. Let's look at what the Bible says here before I carry on. In Galatians 2, verses 16 to 18, for the NIV, it says, I know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. We too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. And from the message, just carrying on the same passage there from verses 19 to 21, says, what actually took place is this. I tried keeping the rules and working my head off to please God, and it didn't work. So I quit being a lawman so that I could be God's man. Christ's life showed me how and enabled me to do it. I identified myself completely with him. Indeed, I have been crucified with Christ. My ego is no longer central. It is no longer important that I appear righteous before you or have your good opinion. And I am no longer driven to impress God. Christ lives in me. The life you see me living is not mine, but it is lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm not going to go back on that. It is not clear, is it not clear to you that to go back on their old rule-keeping, peer-pleasing religion would be an abandonment of everything personal and free in my relationship with God? I refuse to do that, to repudiate God's grace. If a living relationship with God could come by rule-keeping, then Christ died unnecessarily. So what does this have to do with Romans today? When we judge people, let's ask ourselves, what is our motive? Do we feel they are not good enough and they need to follow the rules a bit better? When we judge, are we forcing them to follow the law again? Remember, by doing so, we are placing ourselves under the law. We are saying righteousness can be gained by following the law. When we judge, we are saying that the work of Christ on the cross was for nothing. It's pretty heavy, isn't it? Now you may be saying, hang on a minute, Dean. Should I just let those who do wrong get away with it? They need to be brought to justice. Things need to be set right before they hurt someone else again. Well, just keep that in mind for a moment and I'll come to that. But just recapping again on some of the things we have learnt. Yes, it is wrong to partake in such sin as described in chapter 1 as a member of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6, it says, the body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. But by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead and will also raise us. Do you know that your bodies are a member of Christ himself? But it is just as bad to judge someone in that position. It is like holding them down in the gutter to make yourself look good. And you can't hold someone down in the gutter without being in the gutter yourself. As C.S. Lewis said, it is better not to do either. In Romans 2, the finger was pointing back at those who were self-righteous. So what should our response be? Ultimately, as a member of Christ's body, we are to honour him in all we say, in all we do, and in all we think. We are his servants to carry out his will and his purpose. Our bodies are to be given as a living sacrifice to worship him. If Christ isn't our main focus and purpose in life, It is not that we need more of him. He has already given all of himself to us. We just need less of everything else that is getting in the way. Let us all the more surrender to his love and truth. And what an act of worship that is to God. Now, referring back to your hypothetical question that I mentioned about the person being brought to justice, another action we can do is focus on the other side of judging. When we see a brother or sister in trouble, or when someone offends us or does a wrong that is obvious, what is our first reaction? Let us pray to see them through the eyes of God. Grieve at their sin and not judge. Have compassion and not bitterness. Pray for them and encourage them. Hold them accountable in love. Visit them, but do not shun them. Do not talk behind their backs. They too may be a part of Christ's body, and if not, then they potentially are. Let us have the heart of Christ towards those in sin, and not the heart of the Pharisees. Remember, we too are just in need of God's forgiveness and grace. I think of the words in the hymn, "How Great, How Deep the Father's Love," where it says, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." Let our voice not be a mocking one, but a healing one. The next verse in that hymn says, "It was my sin that left him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." And just in a time of reflection now, I'm just going to ask Wendy and Mike and to come up, and we're going to sing that song. And let that be your prayer to God this morning as we reflect on this and what we have learnt from the scriptures. And maybe say this as a prayer to God in response to him. So this is our time with him. Darren?
The Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing turns his face away, as wounds which mother chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that left him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid. my ransom.
Heavenly Father, I just am so grateful for your love, so grateful for your forgiveness. We deserved nothing of that, Lord, but you gave everything. In response, Lord, may we give our lives as a sacrifice to you. In response, may we learn to see others through your eyes. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Thank you.